Well, let's turn to the final verses in Romans 8. We are going to complete Romans 8 today. And in fact, this will bring us to the completion of the first half of the letter Paul wrote to the Romans. That's a milestone in itself. We're going to look at the fact that we are safe and secure in Christ Jesus. I really believe that that's at the heart of what these verses 31 through 39, do bring out. I know we all like our own various kinds of music, perhaps, but I like symphonies. I like orchestral music and symphonies, and symphonies often will have four movements to them. And I kind of would liken that what we've been studying here in Romans is Paul's symphony of salvation, and now he brings it to its grand climax, as it will. This fact that those who are in Christ Jesus are secure in their faith, there is no condemnation, and this has been a glorious chapter, and now it comes to a glorious and wonderful end. So, I would have you note that the passage before us now has many, many questions. This is Paul's method of presenting these last matters by asking question after question, and the answer to most of them is very, very obvious. But let's get started here then with verse 31. Here's the first question. What then shall we say to these things? So I have a question about Paul's question. What did he mean by these things? What is he referring to? And let me suggest that perhaps we could look at it this way. These things that he has in mind is everything that he has presented to us in the letter thus far. Let's go back to the first chapter once again. I think it's always beneficial to review some of these most important milestones in his epistle. Let's go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's kind of, this is where these things, I would say, begins with verses 16 and 17 here, considered by virtually all the thematic verses of the letter. The subject, of course, of Paul's letter is the gospel, and particularly the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. So he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What Paul is teaching us here in the gospel is that we need the righteousness of God. We need a right standing before God who is holy. And yet because we are sinners, we lack personal merit, we don't have that righteous standing before God. There's no way we can gain it or earn it. But the gospel is that God has provided a righteousness for us that comes in His Son. A righteousness that is imputed to people who have no personal merit before Him. The merits of God's Son, Jesus Christ, are imputed to our account. So that God sees us as living a holy, righteous life because He has imputed Christ's righteousness to our account. So that the work that Christ did on the cross, the payment for sin, is reckoned to our account, that our sins are washed away, removed. And that's what this gospel is all about. And so we have, to begin with, justification. That's the first part of these things that was covered in chapters 1 through 5. Justification, our right standing before God. We are declared righteous, justified through the work of the Son. He then proceeded to the next thing, which was sanctification. I hope you remember that. He began to teach on sanctification in chapter 6, where God goes to work in those whom He has justified to produce the character of His Son in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And that then, of course, leads to glorification something that is yet in the future. And I believe those are the things that Paul is speaking of here. What shall we say to these things? What glorious and good things they are. Then, still in verse 31, he asks his next question, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think the answer is obvious. No one. If God is on our side, if God is for us, well, who can stand against God? He is strong. We studied the perseverance of the saints, and because our God is the one who works in our lives and preserves our faith, we will persevere. But, in spite of that, there are those who are against us, and we do have formidable opponents. And we would want to keep that in mind. They cannot defeat us, but they are there to try to. There are three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Martin Luther was certainly aware of the devil's attempts to destroy him and defeat him. Here's what the Bible says, a few things that are said about Satan. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're reminded that he is a roaring lion going around seeking someone to devour. He'd be happy to have you for lunch today if he could. Paul said to the Thessalonian people, he is the tempter. Yes, he tempts unbelievers and he tempts believers as well, but we do not have to fall. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He likes nothing better, really, than to go before the throne of God and when you sin, accuse you of that sin and demand of God the death penalty because the wages of sin is death. Of course, we realize that Christ is there to step forward and say, but the wages are already paid. He is defeated, you see. But he is our opponent. But we read these things, such as Paul saying to the Colossians, we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Or we read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So he cannot ultimately defeat us, but he will certainly oppose us every chance he has. The other enemy, the world. The world is too a formidable enemy. The world, that which entices us to care more for earthly things and earthly goods than Christ. What did Luther say? Let earthly goods go. And the 1 John says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. I noted that in Galatians 6, Paul said, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. It's a good way to think that we would not be caught up in the allurements of the world. Something that, because we live where there is so much of material wealth available, that we can easily get caught up in. And of course, then the third formidable opponent is our own flesh, our own sin nature, which has not yet been removed from us. It will be when we go to be with the Lord. But look at Romans 8, verse 13. Here's the victory again. Halfway through verse 13, Paul writes, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This Holy Spirit has been given to us and the Word of God that we can be victors. We must not take this victory for granted. We must persevere in the faith. But also, we must know that our foes are defeated and as formidable as they may appear at times, Christ is greater and stronger. So if God is for us, none of these foes can really successfully be against us. Look at verse 32. I want to spend quite a bit of time with this verse. It's got so much in it that we should examine. Another question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Of course, we'll see that this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. But let's look at several things. He who did not spare his own son. Now, God has many sons and daughters, but let's use the term generically. God has many sons by adoption. All believers are his children. We are sons of God by adoption. And Paul has taught this. He taught it in Galatians. He teaches it here in Romans. Remember, he said, we have received the spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So what a blessed privilege that we are his children. We are his sons by adoption. But Jesus is the Son of God. We want to note that distinction. He's not the Son of God by adoption. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. He is unique. And let me use a Greek word here. He is the monogenous from the Father. The only begotten from the Father. Which seems to me the really distinction of that is his uniqueness. There's only one, the Son of God. Might put it this way. God the Son is the Son of God. And we want to always note that distinction. What a privilege to be considered sons of God. But he is the Son of God. He who did not spare his own son. I'm really thankful for what John Murray in his commentary on Romans wrote about this phrase, he did not spare. The Father did not spare his own son. And he brings out so forcefully how it is that when Jesus died, he bore the full weight and the full severity of judgment that was necessary to pay for our sin. Nothing was held back. We should be so thankful that he was willing to do that. As we think of the crucifixion of Christ, it is horrible, isn't it? It's a terrifying thought. We've had people explain to us what the pain and the agony and the shame and the suffering of crucifixion was. A terrible, terrible death. But I think we also realize there's more to it than that. Something that we can only imagine the horror of it. 3 hours of darkness. What happened during that time? We don't know. But the Father poured out all his wrath for our sin upon his Son. To the extent that he felt the separation from the Father so strongly that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have a quote there from John Murray, and you can read it, but let me just read a part of it. This struck me so strongly as I studied this week. Murray writes of God, he did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten Son. Nothing was held back. Elsewhere in that quote, he speaks of the suffering Christ, the unrelieved intensity that was inflicted by the Father upon his Son. And of course, we're all familiar with the concept of leniency in judgment. You know, sometimes this happens that a person is tried in a court of law and the jury has found this person guilty. And now he's to be sentenced by the judge. And the judge maybe has a certain spectrum of leniency or severity of the law that he can assign. And sometimes, for reasons maybe known only to the judge, he chooses to be lenient. And the person who's been to be sentenced doesn't receive as harsh a sentence as he might have. Leniency. We need to understand that when Christ died for our sins, there was no leniency given. There couldn't be. Because our God is a God who has certain attributes that are so core to his being that they cannot change, and one of those is his justice. A certain degree of judgment was demanded because of this attribute of God's justice. He is an absolutely just God. You know what's really scary about that is that's never going to change. And at the final judgment, for those who reject Christ and know not Christ, that attribute of justice must come into play as well. And so why did God not spare His own Son? Why did He inflict upon Him the absolute necessity of judgment, the severity of judgment? The reason is here. But gave Him up to the cross for us all. He did it for us. Who is the us? The us, of course, within the context of what we've been looking at, is the elect. It's those persons that were spoken of earlier, in just a few verses earlier, as whom God has foreknown, and thus has predestined, and thus has called, effectually called, and whom has justified, and whom has, well, glorified, or will glorify in the future. It's God's people. That's why Christ suffered so as He did for us, on our behalf. If I could borrow a verse from Romans 11 and take it out of its context, we might say, behold the kindness and severity of God. Severity directed toward His Son, which made it possible for Him to direct His kindness, His mercy, His grace toward us. Aren't you thankful for what Jesus did for you? He did so much for us. Just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, or a sin offering, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You might want to look at this verse, Galatians 3, because we don't quote it quite so often, but here's a verse that indicates that Christ became a curse on our behalf. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ bore the curse, which is death, and all the horror that went with it as He hung on the cross. So then if we would complete this tremendous verse here, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's where you see the argument from the greater to the lesser. God has not withheld on our behalf His own Son. And if He's willing to give His best, He will certainly give us lesser things as well. He will give us all things necessary to accomplish the good He wants to in our lives, which is to conform us to the image of Christ, as we saw in verse 29. Let's go on to verse 33. Another question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Let me just stop right there, a little ways into verse 34. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Once again, who are the elect? Well, we've looked at this quite a bit. We know who they are. They are those whom God predestined, called, justified, glorified. I think you're probably becoming pretty familiar with the idea of God's election or God's choosing. And in all cases, it's always the same people. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, another major passage of Scripture concerning God's election, His sovereignty and salvation, where He uses the word chose. Ephesians 1, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, well, I'll supply the names, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And we're going to be looking further into this matter of God's sovereignty and salvation and God's election. We've at least scratched the surface of it here in Romans 8 because we had these verses that bore upon it. But we're headed toward Romans 9, which is the most important chapter in all of Scripture concerning this subject. So we're going to get into it in more depth. So if you're having any trouble with understanding that, well, wait, because we're soon going to be getting into it, and I hope it'll be helpful for us all. Let's go on here then, and let me suggest as we continue on here in verse 34, we have four things presented here about Christ that show how safe and secure we are in Him. There really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's what they are. Christ Jesus, I'm in verse 34, Christ Jesus is, number one, the one who died. More than that, number two, who was raised. Number three, who is at the right hand of God. And number four, who indeed is interceding for us. Because of all these things, these four things, there is no condemnation. We are secure in Christ Jesus. First of all, because He died. Because He died for a specific purpose, of course. I don't want to just keep repeating these things, but I think it's good to. I think we can't get enough of it or hear enough of it that Christ died like other men, but He didn't die without a specific purpose. He died with a purpose of redeeming sinners. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, a payment for our sin. And as we saw in Romans 5, verse 9, we are justified by His blood. The shedding of His blood, the laying down of His life has brought justification to us. So Christ died for this specific purpose, and only He could die for this specific purpose to make payment for the sinner's sin. His death redeems sinners. The second thing that is said here that makes us safe and secure is He was raised. He was raised. And have you noticed how often in Scripture the cross and the resurrection are linked together? They go together. They must go together. In the preaching in the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostolic church and the apostles as is presented there so often, they bring out His death and His resurrection. His resurrection is that which proves to us that what Christ did was acceptable to the Father and sufficient payment for our sin. That certifies it. That guarantees it. The resurrection of Christ is such a significant event. It's almost an earth-shattering event. It is so significant that that's why we're here today. The resurrection of Christ is why we are here today on Sunday, and we didn't meet yesterday on Saturday. It's such a significant event that the day of rest and worship, the Sabbath, was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Think of it. From the beginning of the creation of the world until the day of Christ, the God-appointed day of worship was Saturday. From the resurrection of Christ on, it has been changed to Sunday. Who did it? The early church, the apostles, the Holy Spirit, who obviously led them to change the day. And that's why. That's the reason we go to church on Sunday. We are honoring this great, great event, the resurrection of Christ. There is nothing that has ever happened in human history more important than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third thing that is said here that makes us safe and secure is He is at the right hand of God. Now that we would call that anthropomorphic language, assigning to God body parts. We realize, of course, that God doesn't have a right hand. He also doesn't have a left hand. He is spirit. That's what Jesus said, that God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a way of anybody who is at the right hand of God is in the place of authority and power. That's what's meant by that. Christ is in the place of ultimate power and authority. In as he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." No wonder we're safe. Because he has all power and authority. And then the fourth thing that makes us safe and secure is he is interceding for us. Remember we saw that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us? Christ is interceding for us. This calls to mind then again what Hebrews teaches us, that he is our great high priest. And he's interceding on our behalf. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. There's only two passages in Scripture that specifically speak of his interceding for us. The one we have here in Romans, and here's the other one in Hebrews 7 verse 25. And it is one of those passages that has to do about his high priestly work. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are other verses, too, that imply this intercession, but here we have these two that refer to it specifically. And so these are four very, very significant things about Christ and why we are safe and secure. His death, his resurrection, his authority at the place of authority, and his intercession. Let's take the last verses then where I just see this symphony of salvation just comes to this glorious climax here. And what we have in verses 35 through 39 is that Paul teaches us that nothing will ever change God's love for his redeemed sons and daughters. Beginning in verse 35, questioning again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Could any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And what's mentioned here in verse 35, this tribulation, persecution, so on, these are trials. Trials that could come upon us. Trials are hard when they come. We've discussed the fact that trials come in all kinds of forms, health issues, financial issues, and such. I do think that the words here that Paul has chosen to use particularly imply persecution, but there are other kinds of trials too. But you know, as we look at the New Testament, as we look at the history of the church, martyrdom has often been the experience of Christians. We have not had to live in a place where we can expect martyrdom yet. We should always be prepared for it. It could come to us as well. We need to recognize that. But whatever trials or persecutions come upon us, the suggestion in verse 36 with this quote from the Old Testament is that they do have purpose and they are an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. For his sake, we're being killed. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We should look at life in every situation. It is an opportunity to trust the Lord and bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, life has been given to us and death has been given to us. If we live, it's an opportunity to glorify God. If we die in that death, it's an opportunity to glorify God as we honor him in how we approach things. It is true, as verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors of all these things through him who loved us. Then he concludes with these final two verses, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mean, Paul has just expressed it as completely, I think, as he can, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Look at verse 35. In verse 35, you have the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 39, we have the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. That would be the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But no, everything is always in Christ Jesus. It's all in Him. Christ Jesus, He is the theme of the book of Romans. He is the theme of the Bible. He is the one and only source of salvation. And so Paul has brought us to the conclusion of the matter to this point. He begins chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No wonder gospel means good news. This is good news. This is good news to us who would trust Christ. This is the good news that we would want to take to the world and proclaim to the world the gospel. This is that which we would want to take and proclaim to others. And we would want to go to the world and let the world see a people who have been redeemed through Christ and the changes that has brought to our lives. Father, we thank You that we've been able to study this marvelous first 8 chapters of Romans, the most complete exposition of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. By Your grace, Father, we will continue to study on in Romans as we take up many, many more useful aspects of this gospel. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful truth. For we know not what tomorrow may bring, or even today. But if we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We thank You, Father, that the righteousness of God has been imputed to a people who have no personal righteousness. We thank You, Father, that we can believe we are safe and secure in Your love in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.